All right, let's dive in. Today we're going to tackle the Book of Joel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a book that's kind of tucked away in the prophetic books, and it can be a little bit intimidating, right? A little
Yeah.
bit mysterious. But we've got a really cool source to guide us today. We've got this lecture transcript from a biblical scholar, Robert Vannoy, and he really digs deep into the book's like structure, themes, and some of those debates that are around it.
Sounds interesting.
Yeah. So are you ready to kind of uncover some surprising insights, maybe?
Absolutely. I'm excited. Joel is well, it's a book full of vivid imagery, and it's got some challenging ideas. And I know there's been a lot of discussion among scholars about, how to actually interpret it, especially when you get to those locusts.
Oh yeah, the locusts.
Yes.
I mean, did you know there's actually debate about whether the locusts in Joel are supposed to be taken literally?
Oh, really?
Yeah. Or symbolically. And then and this is crazy. There's actually like nine different Hebrew words for locusts.
Nine.
Nine.
Wow.
So clearly these creatures, they held a lot of significance for the ancient Israelites.
That's a great point. The sheer variety of terms, it suggests like a deep familiarity with locusts, but it also kind of opens up the possibility that they could represent something more than just bugs,
Yeah, like a symbol or something. Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay, so before we get into like the nitty-gritty details, let's make sure we're all on the same page here. So, for those who might not be as familiar with Joel, can you give us a quick overview, kind of like where does it fit within the prophetic tradition?
Okay, sure. Well, Joel is it's actually a relatively short book, just three chapters, and it's part of what's known as the Minor Prophets,
Okay.
which is it's a collection of 12 shorter prophetic books in the Hebrew Bible, and it's thought to have been written sometime between the 9th and the 5th centuries BCE,
Okay.
a period that was marked by a lot of political upheaval and social unrest in Judah.
So like a time of uncertainty and anxiety.
Exactly.
Yeah. Kind of like our own in some ways.
Yeah, I mean you could definitely draw some parallels there. And I think that historical context is it's really crucial for understanding Joel's message, which is really all about calling the people back to God in the face of judgment and impending doom.
Okay, so let's talk about those locusts.
Okay.
So Vannoy presents these three main interpretations of their significance in Joel. So can you just kind of walk us through those?
Sure, yeah. The first interpretation that he talks about is he calls it the apocalyptic view.
Okay.
And in this view, it sees the locust plague that's described in chapter one as a literal event, a historical disaster that really devastated Judah. But then the locusts that show up in chapter two, those are interpreted symbolically.
Oh, okay.
They represent maybe a future invasion or judgment, perhaps even the day of the Lord.
Right, which is a major theme in prophetic literature.
Exactly,
Yeah,
exactly.
so in this view, the literal locust plague in chapter one, it becomes kind of like a foreshadowing
Yes,
of a much larger and more catastrophic event to come.
exactly. It's like Joel's using this familiar and terrifying experience to kind of paint a picture of something even more terrifying that's on the horizon.
Yeah, that's an interesting way to put it.
Yeah, and then on second interpretation is the what's called the allegorical view.
Okay.
And this view, it sees both chapters as symbolic.
Okay.
So the locusts in this view, they could represent maybe a series of enemy attacks throughout history, or even more abstract forces of evil and
Oh,
chaos.
that's interesting.
Yeah.
So instead of a single event, the locusts could represent like an ongoing struggle
Yes.
against forces that threaten God's people.
Precisely, yeah. And then the third interpretation, that's the literal view, and it holds that both chapters describe actual locust plagues,
Okay.
but the one in chapter two that's even more severe and potentially a sign of the approaching day of the Lord.
Okay, so we've got three very different ways of looking at the same text.
Yeah.
So I'm curious, which interpretation do you find most compelling?
That's a tough call. I mean, all three, they all have their strength.
Yeah.
But I think the apocalyptic view has a lot going for it, especially when we consider the historical context.
Right.
You know, we talked about, you know, the Israelites being surrounded by powerful empires and constantly kind of facing the threat of invasion.
Yeah.
So the idea of you know, Joel using a real life locust plague to kind of warn of an even greater invasion to come, it would have I think resonated very deeply with his audience.
That makes sense. You know, it would have been a very tangible, immediate way to connect with their fears and anxieties.
Exactly.
And Vinoy himself, he kind of seems to favor the apocalyptic view as well, right?
Yes, he leans toward the interpretation, and he cites another scholar, Freeman, who also supports that view.
Okay.
And they both point to the shift in language and imagery between the chapters. They argue that it suggests a move from the literal to the symbolic.
Okay, so let's unpack that a bit. What are some of those key differences in language and imagery that support that apocalyptic interpretation?
Well, in chapter one, the language is it's very descriptive, you know, focusing on the physical devastation that was caused by the locusts. But then when you get to chapter two, the language becomes more metaphorical, and the scope kind of expands beyond, you know, just a simple natural disaster.
Okay.
The locusts take on you know, almost supernatural characteristics.
Yeah.
They become this unstoppable force of judgment.
It's almost as if they transform from, just these pests into a kind of divine army.
Exactly. And that shift in imagery, you know, it aligns with the whole apocalyptic genre, which often uses symbolic language and cosmic imagery to depict God's intervention in history.
Okay, so the apocalyptic interpretation, it seems to have some strong evidence backing it up, but before we just jump to conclusions, what about the other interpretations? You know, is there anything in the text that could support the allegorical or even literal views?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there are certainly elements that could be interpreted in those ways. For example, the allegorical view, you know, it gains some traction from the fact that Joel never explicitly identifies the invaders that are represented by the locusts in chapter two.
Okay, yeah.
So that ambiguity, it kind of leaves room for a more flexible interpretation, you know, allowing the locusts to stand in for various enemies throughout history.
So the allegorical view could resonate with readers who see Joel's message as having more of a timeless application.
Yes.
You know, speaking to struggles against oppression and injustice throughout the ages. That's a powerful idea.
Very powerful, yeah. And as for the literal view, well, that's supported by, you know, those really detailed descriptions of the locusts themselves, which you know, they align with you know, known locust behavior
Okay.
and the devastating effects of real locust plagues. And some scholars, they argue that the similarities between the descriptions in both chapters, that they point to a consistent focus on literal locusts throughout the book.
So the vividness of those descriptions, it could lead some to conclude that Joel is primarily concerned with conveying, the reality of these devastating natural disasters.
Right, exactly. And even within, you know, those who favor the apocalyptic view, there's some nuance. For instance, Ritterbos, another scholar who's mentioned in the lecture, he suggests that the locust plague in chapter two, it could be both a real event and a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord.
Oh, so not necessarily an either-or situation,
Right.
but a possible kind of blending of the literal and symbolic.
Exactly, yeah.
That's fascinating. So, what do you think, based on what we've discussed so far? Do you think Joel is using the locusts literally or symbolically, or maybe some combination of both?
You know, it's a question that that scholars have, you know, they've been grappling with this for centuries, and there's not an easy answer. But I think the apocalyptic interpretation, with its grounding in the historical context and its attention to those shifts in language and imagery, I think it offers a really compelling reading of the text.
Okay, so we've got a good grasp, I think, of the debate surrounding the locusts. Now let's move on to Vinoy's structural breakdown of the book.
Okay.
He argues for a different division than what's traditionally used.
Right.
So can you explain that for us?
Sure. You know, traditionally the Book of Joel is divided at 2.77, but Vinoy suggests a division at 2.1 instead.
Okay.
And his argument, it hinges on the way he connects three specific sections of the book. 2.10, 11, 2.31, and 3.14b, and he connects them through their shared description of the day of the Lord and its accompanying cosmic signs, you know, like the darkened sun and moon, stars falling from the sky, the whole dramatic scene.
So he's saying that the day of the Lord is like a central theme,
yeah,
running throughout the book.
Yes,
and these three sections are key to understanding its significance.
Exactly, yeah, and his proposed structure, you know, it really emphasizes that central theme. So section one, that would span from 1.1 to 2.1, and it focuses on that literal locust plague during Joel's time, but it's interpreted not just as a, you know, natural disaster, but as God's judgment and a call to repentance.
Okay.
It's a wake-up call,
yeah,
a warning to turn back to God before it's too late.
Okay, so it's not just about locusts, but it's about the consequences of straying from God's path.
Yes. Okay.
And what about section two?
Okay.
How does Vinoy structure that part of the book?
So section two, that runs from 2.1 to the end of the book.
Okay.
And it presents three parallel descriptions of the day of the Lord.
Okay.
It's like Joel is giving us three different angles on the same event.
Okay.
Each one highlighting different aspects of its significance.
So like a panoramic view of this cosmic turning point.
Exactly.
Okay, what are those three descriptions?
Okay, so the first description that's found in 2.1-27, and it uses that locust imagery from chapter one to depict the day of the Lord, which, you know, brings us back to that apocalyptic interpretation we were just discussing.
Right.
So the locusts, they become this symbol of God's judgment, you know, this overwhelming force descending upon those who have rejected him.
So the locusts are back, but this time they're like supercharged with apocalyptic significance.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then in 2.2832, the focus shifts to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which precedes the day of the Lord.
Okay.
It's a fascinating passage because it actually gets quoted in Acts 2.
Oh, wow.
You know, showing how Joel's prophecy, it found fulfillment in the early Christian experience.
Wow. So Joel is talking about events that wouldn't even happen for centuries later.
Yes, exactly.
That's the power of prophecy, I guess.
Yeah.
And what about the third description?
The third description is found in 3.1-21, and it depicts the judgment of nations and the ultimate salvation of God's people in connection with the day of the Lord. It's a powerful picture of both destruction and hope.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that even in judgment, God's faithfulness and love for his people, they endure.
Okay, so we've got this you know, this big picture structure with the day of the Lord as this central thread running through the book. Now let's zoom in on some of the details, starting with that initial locust plague in chapter one. Vinoy highlights some pretty striking imagery there.
He does, yeah.
But what does he say?
Well, imagine this. Imagine locusts, drought, and fire. I mean, it's a triple threat of devastation.
Whoa.
Joel, he paints this vivid picture of a land just completely stripped bare, people on the brink of despair. You know, he describes the fields being laid waste, the crops devoured, even the trees are left withered and barren.
That sounds absolutely terrifying.
Yeah,
like a scene from a post-apocalyptic movie.
It really is. I mean, it's definitely meant to evoke a sense of dread and urgency.
Yeah.
And he gets even more specific. Verse 4, it describes four types of locusts: the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. And there's some debate about whether these are, you know, literal types or stages in a locust's life cycle.
Okay.
But either way, it just emphasizes the relentlessness and the totality of this plague.
And remember, you know, we were talking about those 9 different Hebrew words for locusts.
Right, exactly.
Clearly, this was not just a minor inconvenience.
Oh, absolutely not. The impact was catastrophic. Vinoy, he points out that, you know, there wasn't even enough vegetation left for temple offerings. That's mentioned in verses 5, 9, and 13. I mean, imagine even the rituals of worship were disrupted by this ecological disaster.
Wow, that really puts things into perspective. You know, it wasn't just about food shortages, but it was a complete upheaval of their way of life. You know, a disruption of their relationship with God.
Exactly. And Vinoy, he actually draws a parallel to a real-life locust plague that struck Palestine in 1915. He mentions an account of it in National Geographic, and it describes these scenes of devastation that really eerily echo Joel's words.
It's amazing how these ancient texts can still resonate with our modern experiences.
They do. And what's crucial to remember is that, you know, for Joel, this plague, it wasn't just a random natural disaster.
Right.
You know, he saw it as a direct consequence of the people's sin, a manifestation of God's judgment for their turning away from him.
So it's a wake up call.
Yeah.
A divine intervention meant to shake them out of their complacency.
Precisely. And that's where the call to repentance, that's where that comes in.
Yeah.
So in verses 13 and 14, Joel, he urges the people to turn back to God with fasting, weeping, and heartfelt prayer. You know, he's pleading with them to acknowledge their wrongdoing and seek God's forgiveness before it's too late.
It's like a last ditch effort to avert disaster, to turn things around before they spiral completely out of control.
Exactly. And this call to repentance, it's not arbitrary. Vinoy connects it back to Deuteronomy, specifically to the covenant curses that are outlined in verses 38 and 42.
Okay.
You know, those curses describe, you know, various punishments that would befall the Israelites if they broke their covenant with God.
Right.
And one of those punishments is a devastating locust plague.
So the locust plague, it's not just, you know, a natural disaster.
Right.
It's a fulfillment of those covenant curses.
Yes.
It's a tangible consequence of their unfaithfulness.
Exactly. And there's this fascinating instruction in verse 3 to remember this judgment and tell it to future generations. It's like Joel is saying, don't let this be a one-time event. You know, let it be a lesson that's passed down, a reminder of the consequences of turning away from God.
It's a powerful reminder that our choices have consequences. You know, not just for ourselves, but for generations to come.
Exactly.
Okay, so chapter 1, it kind of sets the stage. It introduces us to this devastating locust plague and frames it within, you know, the context of covenant and judgment.
Yeah.
Now let's move on to chapter 2 and see how things develop.
Okay, yeah. This is where things get really interesting. One of the first things Vinoy points out is a shift in verb tense in chapter 2.
Okay.
Which suggests that something new is about to happen, something perhaps even more significant than the locust plague we've already encountered.
Okay, I'm on the edge of my seat. What's about to happen?
Well, this is where those locusts, they potentially take on a whole new dimension, a symbolic meaning that points beyond a simple natural disaster.
Okay.
And it all kind of ties into this idea of the invader from the north that we mentioned earlier.
Right, right.
That concept reemerges in verse 20, and it's really a key to kind of unlocking those deeper layers of Joel's message.
Ah, yes, the mysterious enemy from the north.
Right.
It sounds like something straight out of you know, a prophecy.
Yeah.
You know, a figure just shrouded in darkness and danger.
Exactly. And in Old Testament prophecy, the north, it often carries this symbolic weight. Freeman, the scholar we mentioned earlier, he points out that it's frequently associated with Israel's enemies, especially in apocalyptic contexts.
So it's not just a geographical location.
Right.
It's a symbol of threat and impending doom.
Precisely.
Yeah.
And there are these intriguing parallels to other prophetic books like Ezekiel 38:39 and Jeremiah, which also mention a powerful enemy from the north. And it just deepens the connection to this larger prophetic narrative, suggesting that Joel is building on and contributing to this tradition.
Okay, so things are getting pretty epic here. Before we dive into, the symbolism and imagery of chapter two, I want to pause and just let our listeners, kind of digest everything we've covered so far.
Sure.
It's definitely a lot to take in. We've covered the historical context of Joel, the debate surrounding, the locusts, Vannoy's proposed structure of the book, which highlights, the centrality of the day of the Lord.
Right.
And we've just started to scratch the surface of chapter two, where things get even more intense, and those locusts take on a whole new level of significance. So stick with us as we continue our deep dive into the book of Joel. You won't want to miss what's coming next. Welcome back. We're picking up right where we left off with the book of Joel, chapter two, and it's really where things start to get interesting, right with that. With that invader from the north.
Oh, yeah. This is where the language really just kind of grabs you. It's not just, abstract warnings anymore.
Yeah.
He uses these really vivid images to describe the threat.
Okay, so paint that picture for us. What does he actually say?
Well, in the first few verses there, verses 1-7, he's calling her alarm, describing a day of darkness and gloom. Like he says, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come.
Wow, that's pretty intense.
And it gets even more intense. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes.
You can almost feel the heat. Hear the chaos.
Right. It's this total sensory experience. And then notice how he describes the invaders themselves.
Okay.
He says they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle.
He's really drawing that parallel, between this invading force and the locusts back in chapter one.
Exactly. But there's this sense that this is, something even more terrifying, even more unstoppable. He says, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. So it's not just physical destruction, right?
Right.
There's this element of psychological warfare, creating a climate of fear and despair.
It's like he's describing the collapse of civilization as they know it.
Yeah, and it makes me think about, how often throughout history, powerful empires or invading forces, they use fear as a weapon, sowing chaos and disrupting the social order to gain control.
That's a really interesting connection. And it shows how Joel's message, it can still resonate.
Absolutely.
Across centuries and cultures.
And even in the midst of all this impending doom, Joel doesn't abandon this theme of repentance. So in verses 12-17, he again urges the people to return to God, to rend their hearts, not their garments.
So even when things look, bleakest, there's still that chance for redemption. That possibility of turning back to God and finding mercy.
Exactly. But then we come to a verse that has sparked a lot of debate among scholars, verse 18.
Okay, this is the one you mentioned earlier, the one with the tricky verb tenses.
Yes, exactly. It's all about how to translate and interpret the verbs in this verse. So some translations like the King James and the NIV, they render the verbs in the future tense. So it reads, the Lord will be jealous for his land and will have pity on his people.
So it's a promise of God's future action. Kind of a glimmer of hope in the midst of all this darkness.
That's one way to read it, yeah. But then other translations like the New Scofield and the NRSV, they use the past tense. So it's like, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people.
Okay, so now it sounds like something that's already happened, like a description of of God's response to their repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we reconcile those two very different readings?
Well, that's where the nuances of Hebrew grammar come in. Vinoy explained that the Hebrew walk consecutive and this concept of the prophetic perfect, they allow for both past and future interpretations.
Okay, I'll admit Hebrew grammar is not exactly my forte.
Sure.
So can you break that down for us, you know, in a way that even those of us who don't read Hebrew can understand?
Okay, so think of walk consecutive as this kind of chain that links the verbs together in a sequence. And it can create this sense of continuous action or a series of events kind of unfolding one after the other. And the prophetic perfect, that's a way of describing future events as if they've already happened, you know, to emphasize their certainty.
Oh, okay. So the grammar itself, it doesn't necessarily give us a definitive answer. It's more about understanding the context and the overall flow of the passage.
Exactly. And Vinoy argues that interpreting verse 18 in the future tense, it maintains the forward momentum of the prophecy, you know, building towards the climax of the day of the Lord.
Okay.
And he also points out a problem with the past tense interpretation.
Okay.
So look at verses 26b and 27a, where God says, "Never again will my people be shamed."
So if you interpret verse 18 as past tense, you know, wouldn't that kind of undermine those never again statements? You know, because Israel certainly faced plenty of hardship and shame after Joel's time.
That's a great point. Yeah, it creates a potential contradiction.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. By interpreting verse 18 as future, Vinoy keeps the focus on that coming day of the Lord, you know, that ultimate turning point when God's justice and mercy will be fully revealed.
Right, exactly. And it aligns with the overall structure that he proposes, you know, with those three parallel descriptions of the day of the Lord that culminate in that final vision of judgment and restoration in chapter 3.
Okay, so we've really gone deep here, you know, into the weeds of grammar and interpretation. What do you think? Does understanding these nuances of Hebrew, does it change your perspective on the passage at all?
I think it just highlights how complex the text is and how rich it is. You know, something as seemingly technical as grammar, it can have this huge impact on how we understand a passage and its broader implications.
Right. And it reminds us that there isn't always, you know, just one right answer, you know, one definitive interpretation. It's about engaging with the text and wrestling with these different perspectives.
Absolutely. And even if we don't arrive at, you know, a definitive answer, that process of wrestling with the text, it can deepen our understanding and our appreciation for the richness of Scripture.
Okay, so we've covered the symbolic imagery of that invader from the north. We've delved into the complexities of verse 18 and its implications for understanding the day of the Lord. Is there anything else in chapter 2 that Vinoy highlights?
Yes, there's one more key passage I'd like to touch on, and it's actually one of the most hopeful and encouraging sections in the whole book.
Okay, well, I could definitely use some encouragement after all that talk of judgment and doom.
Yeah, I hear you. So this passage, it's found in verses 28-32. And it describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all people. So Joel says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days."
Wow, that's a powerful image of God's grace and power extending to all people, you know, regardless of age, gender, social standing.
Exactly. It's this vision of radical inclusivity and spiritual empowerment. And what's fascinating is that this passage, it's directly quoted by Peter in Acts 2 during the Pentecost event when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples.
So Joel's prophecy, it finds fulfillment in the birth of the Christian church.
Yes.
You know, centuries after he wrote these words. That's an incredible connection.
It really is, and it shows how deeply rooted the Christian faith is in the Hebrew scriptures and how God's plan, it unfolds across time, weaving together these seemingly disparate events into this unified narrative.
And it speaks to that theme of hope and restoration. that we see throughout Joel, even amidst the judgment and destruction.
Absolutely. Even when things look darkest, God's Spirit is at work, bringing renewal and transformation. It's a message that continues to resonate today, offering hope to those who feel lost or broken or overwhelmed by the challenges of life.
Okay, so we've explored that vivid imagery, the challenging theological concepts and the hopeful promises of chapter 2. Now, in our final act, we turn to chapter 3, where Joel lays out his vision of the day of the Lord and its aftermath.
And trust me, you won't want to miss this. We're talking nations gathering for battle, the sun and moon turning dark, and a final showdown in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Buckle up.
Okay, I'm ready. Okay, all right. Chapter 3, the final chapter of Joel. Bring on the wild ride.
It really is kind of a whirlwind, of judgment and then hope all mixed in there.
Yeah.
So it starts with this pretty dramatic scene. Nations are gathering for battle against God and his people.
Okay.
It's a vision of global conflict,
yeah.
Chaos, a cosmic showdown between good and evil.
Okay. I am picturing something truly epic. What are some of the images, that really stand out to you?
Well, he talks about the sun and moon going dark, the stars falling from the sky, and the earth shaking. Like the very fabric of creation is being torn apart.
Oh, wow.
The old order crumbling before our eyes.
Yeah, definitely not your typical Sunday school lesson. So where does this ultimate battle, where does it take place? Does he give a location?
He does. It all goes down in the Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Okay.
Which literally means the Lord judges.
Whoa.
So it's not necessarily like a real geographical location.
Okay.
It's more like a symbolic one, representing the place where God's justice is going to be meted out.
Oh, wow. Even the name of the place is heavy with meaning.
Right.
Really sets the stage for a dramatic confrontation. So what happens to those who stand against God in this final battle?
Well, they face judgment and destruction. Joel describes them being thrown into a wine press, trampled underfoot like grapes. It's a powerful image of, the consequences of rebellion against God.
Okay, I'm sensing a bit of a theme here. Locusts, invaders from the north, a cosmic wine press. Joel does not shy away from vivid imagery, does he?
He does not. And I think it's important to remember that these images, while unsettling, they're meant to convey the seriousness of turning away from God. There are real consequences to our actions, both individually and collectively.
That's a good point. It's easy to kind of get caught up in the drama and the spectacle of it all, but there's a deeper message here about accountability and the need to kind of align ourselves with God's will.
Exactly. But it's not all doom and gloom.
Yeah.
Even in the midst of all this judgment, there's this really powerful thread of hope.
Okay.
That's woven throughout. Joel speaks of a time when Judah will be restored, when the land will be fruitful and when God's presence will dwell among his people.
So it's not just an ending. It's like a new beginning.
Yeah.
A chance for those who remain faithful to experience renewal and restoration.
Exactly. And this restoration, it's not just for a select few. It has a cosmic scope. He talks about a time when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the streams of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord.
It's like a vision of paradise restored. A world where God's blessings just overflow,
mm-hmm.
and all creation flourishes. That's a powerful image to end on.
It really is. And I think it's important to remember that this vision of hope, it's not just a passive waiting game. It's a call to action. Joel is urging his listeners and us, if I extend it, and to choose the path of repentance. To return to God with all our hearts and to be active participants in this process of restoration.
So it's not just about escaping judgment, but it's about being part of, something new and beautiful.
Yeah.
A world transformed by God's grace and power.
Exactly.
Well, we've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive into Joel. We've explored the debate about those infamous locusts. We unpacked Vinoy's proposed structure with its emphasis on the day of the Lord. And we've uncovered a really rich tapestry of imagery and meaning woven throughout this book.
Yeah, and I think what's so remarkable is how Joel manages to hold together all these seemingly disparate elements, you know, judgment and hope, destruction and restoration. It's this reminder that even in the darkest of times, God is at work, you know, bringing about his purposes, and he invites us to participate in that redemptive plan.
It's definitely been a thought-provoking journey. So before we wrap things up, I have to ask the question that's been kind of lingering in my mind this whole deep dive. If those locusts in Joel are symbolic, as you know suggested earlier, what do you think they represent in our own time? What are the plagues, you know, that might be calling us to repent and return to God?
That's a great question, and it's one that I think each of us needs to wrestle with individually. What are the forces that are threatening to consume us? What are the things that distract us from God and his purposes? Are we facing a plague of greed or materialism or violence or apathy? Or maybe it's something more subtle, you know, something lurking beneath the surface, eating away at our souls.
Whoa. Okay. It's like Joel's prophecy, you know, it's speaking to us across the centuries, challenging us to examine our own lives and our relationship with God.
I think so. And just as Joel called for repentance and a return to God in his time, I think his message is still relevant today. We need to heed the warning signs, you know, recognize the plagues that are threatening to destroy us and turn back to the one who offers hope and healing and restoration.
Well said. Thank you for taking us on this deep dive into the book of Joel.
My pleasure.
And to our listeners, we encourage you to keep exploring, dive deeper into the book of Joel and see what resonates with you. You might be surprised at what you discover. Until next time, keep those sources coming. We're ready to unpack whatever fascinating topics you throw our way.